Today we begin a new series. I hope that you'll be excited about it. I also hope that you will take it upon yourselves to invite your friends and neighbors and others who may not attend a Bible teaching church to participate in this series. This will last probably through the end of September into October. It's a series on what is often called the Upper Room Discourse. Actually, the first two chapters appear to have been in the upper room, and the next couple of chapters appear to have been just after that experience. But I think you'll find it to be a very beneficial time as you examine some of the things that the Lord taught. When the Lord teaches, it's always important. Sometimes you get a sense that that which is done toward the end of one's life may be even higher, if you will, on that which is critical for us to remember. And this particular teaching was just prior to the death and resurrection of our Lord, and so it's very important that we understand what the Lord did and what the Lord taught so that we can try to let the Spirit of God move our hearts to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a few others sharing in this series of messages, as well as myself, but primarily by God's grace, I'll be doing this teaching for the next few weeks. We do have, as you perhaps remember, a couple of missionaries scheduled, a friend of Ron and Karen Sanderson's. Paul Olin will be with us the last Sunday of this month, and then during one of the 2 weeks in September when I am scheduled to be teaching in the Ukraine at Zaporozhye Bible College, which I hope you're remembering and praying about, we will have Harry Beard, who's back from Thailand, speaking and reporting on his work. Do pray for the Beards. It's always a difficult time to transition from many, many years overseas into ministry back in the States again, and they're going through that difficult transition time and need our special prayer as well. So they are here in the area and will be probably residing in the area for an indefinite period of time as they make that transition. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, as we open your word, as we commence a new series of studies, we ask that in a special way you will teach us, that we might know the truth, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might therefore live out of the abundance of the truth that you give us. I pray that you would keep personal eccentricities and opinions at a minimum during the course of these studies, that you might really be our teacher and we might focus fully upon what it is that you want for us. Thank you for blessing us with your word and the opportunities to be together to study it. Encourage our scattered church family as we are in many places today, and help each one to spend good time with you during the course of this day, wherever they are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to read out loud with me. You can read it from the screen if you'd like, or you can read it from the NIV version of the Bible if you prefer. If you can't see the screen and you have an NIV version in your lap, don't hesitate. If you have another version, read it too. Just don't read it quite so loudly so that we don't get too terribly confused. But if you can see the screen, follow with me and let's read this out loud. And let's, out of honor and just to change position, stand, please, as we read this together, please. This is John 13. We'll be reading the first 20 verses together. With me then, please. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done." I think that's the end. Oh, we've got a couple more verses. Here we go. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture: he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." The Lord bless you. Please be seated. It's clear, isn't it, that in these 20 verses, there are a number of different themes that could easily occupy the 20 or 30 minutes that we have before us each week. But today I want to focus on just one of the themes that is here, and hopefully this will be a real blessing and help to each one of us. I do, however, want to remind you of a little bit of the cultural context that's here, because if in case you're not aware of it, it may not make a whole lot of sense. The first thing that you perhaps remember in the beginning of that passage is that the Lord said that he was going to show us, or show his disciples and us indirectly, the full extent of his love. He showed it by what he did then, but it led, as you will see in the next several chapters in the Gospel of John, into his giving of his life on the cross. So his demonstration, that is the foot washing demonstration that we see here, was a beginning of the demonstration of the full extent of his love, and is a kind of thing that helps us understand what the Lord Jesus did for us. The second thing I want to mention is that when in the Orient in those days, and to some degree it's still true, when one entered into a house, especially the house of a more or less wealthy individual, there would be by the door a place for you to remove your sandals, wash your feet, or have them washed actually, and then move on into the banquet hall or the hall wherever you were going to be gathering. And of course the traditional position for a banquet was to recline, so to speak, on a couch around a central table. One would not politely recline on such couch with dirty feet. And so one would normally wash his feet, have them washed before assuming that posture. the clear teaching here about the foot washing has to do with salvation and has to do with the necessity of day by day cleansing. Jesus said to Peter, if you're not washed, you don't have any part with me. And Peter said, well, the whole thing then. Peter was sort of impulsive. And Jesus said, you've already had a bath. You've already been saved. What you now need is to have your feet washed. Now, understand the context here. I lived this way for a little while in Bolivia, so I understand it from personal experience. You didn't have a bathroom in the house. So that is you to take a bath. You would go to some central place. In the villages in Bolivia, it was generally a little lake or a river. And sometimes it was a bathhouse that was sort of in the central of town in various communities. And as most of the third world is not nearly as covered over with concrete and macadam as we are, walking back from the bathhouse, the lake, or the river, whatever it was, to one's own home or visiting a friend, one's feet would get dirty. Open sandals were often worn, of course, so it would be easy to have the feet dirty. Now, mind you, you didn't have to walk along like this. Grab dust and put it on your feet. You didn't have to do that. In other words, there was no intention of getting your feet dirty. It just happened. And that's Jesus is reminding Peter and all of the others that were listening as he spoke to Peter about the necessity for day-by-day cleansing of our feet, that is, confessing of our sin. Having been saved, we get dirty by walking in the world. We don't have to deliberately put dirt on our feet. We just get it when we walk in the world. You and I get dirty every time we walk in the world. And so it's important that we wash our feet. I don't remember whether I've given this publicly, but I have a gross illustration. If you don't like gross illustrations, close your ears for a second. If you were in a doctor's office and you had a sore throat, and the doctor came in and he had his rubber gloves on, but they were clearly bloody, and he had one of those little wooden things that they stick on your tongue, I don't know what you call them, a tongue depressor or something, oppressor maybe it is, but whatever it's called, he has a dirty one, a bloody one. And he comes to you and you're sitting there in front of him and he says, open your mouth. And you say, oh, hold it, doc, isn't something wrong? And he says, no. He said, I take off my gloves and I get a new tongue suppressor every night. That's the way some Christians are with their sin. They say, oh, I confess my sin at the end of the day. I get everything straightened out with God at the end of the day. Well, how many people do you contaminate during the course of the day before you confess that sin? I know it's a gross illustration, and I know it would never happen in any doctor's office here in the U.S. Probably wouldn't happen anywhere, but it makes the point clear, doesn't it? We need, on a regular basis, to be sure that our feet are clean, that because of walking in the world, we confess our sins. And so, and again, that's not the point of today's message either. It's just a side light in today's message. The passage is replete with all kinds of wonderful, beneficial teaching that we need to experience. However, I want us to focus on one thing, and that one thing is on the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that says to us in the manner with which we live in the world and with each other. Now, one person said something like this: humility is so fleeting that as soon as you know you've got it, you don't have it anymore. There's a lot of truth in that. You know, I'm so humble, I'm proud of my humility kind of attitude. You know, and that's a significant problem. Now, humility is not, you know, putting yourself down. It's not becoming a doormat. It's not becoming so passive that you have no ideas of your own. It's not none of that. Humility is a proper understanding of what God has done for you and a proper putting of your mind and your actions in the proper relationship with God's blessing in your life. It's obviously contrasted with pride and self-assertiveness, but it is, does not mean that one who is humble cannot be ambitious. It does not mean that one who is humble cannot have his own opinions about things. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was the most humble. Moses was another meek and humble man. And neither one of those could be considered without opinions, without ideas, without teaching, without strength, without courage. So humility does not mean being a little mouse and running away when there's ever any conflict. Humility doesn't mean having no ideas of your own. That's not what humility is all about. Humility has to do with an attitude of heart that says, I understand my place in this world in relationship to God, and I understand that my place in this world with relationship to other human beings, my relationship to God is that he is Lord and Master, as he said in this particular passage. And my relationship to other human beings is that I am to prefer them in front of myself. Now, even that by itself is difficult, isn't it? I mean, most of us would love to be the first one in the line. How many times when you see a car trying to get in front of you on the street, do you stop and let them wave them in? Yeah, you want to be your turn first, if possible, most of the time, don't you? You know, it's just human nature to push yourself forward. And humility says, no, I'm not going to do that. Humility says, I'm going to prefer the other person before myself. I'm going to honor the other person. I'm going to strive to help the other person's life be better. Or, as we like to use the word, I am going to be a servant to the other person. It is easy, I say easy, for me to stand up here and say that I want to be a servant. When it's tough isn't when I'm standing up here saying I want to be a servant, but it's when being a servant costs me time, sleep, money, and frustration. And you know what I'm talking about if you've tried to be a servant. To prefer another person in front of yourself is the essence of humility. Once you have understood that God is Lord and Master and the only one that will be able to teach us all things. Let's quickly go through some of these things. The Word of God clearly teaches here that humility is needed. How do we see it? Well, we see it in the argument. It's not recorded by John, but it was recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 22. The same context, so I'll just quickly read it for you. In the same way, it says, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go, as has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. Now listen, please. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be that would do this. Well, of course, we all know that Jesus finally pointed it out as Judas Iscariot. But notice next verse, verse 24 of Luke 22. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Isn't that interesting? Right after the Lord's Supper, what are they talking about? Who gets first place? Who's the greatest among us? That's clear that humility was needed by them. Not only do we see it in this argument, we see it in Peter and the rest of them. Proud allegiance to Jesus. In Matthew, it's recorded where Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Can you imagine saying something like that? Of course you can, because you might say it, might you? I mean, I'm better than the rest. I'm not the same as that average bloke down the street. I'm never going to deny Jesus. Give me all the pressure you want to give. I won't deny Jesus. Oh, yeah? Excuse the slang. Peter was a pretty strong character. It wasn't very long before Peter was, as we say, eating those words, and so ashamed of himself that the scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. And it says the rest of them joined in this same argument, yeah, we're never going to deny you, Lord. And of course, it wasn't very long before all of them had denied, including Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him. The third thing is an argument from silence, but nevertheless, I think it's a valid one, and that is that none of them was willing to grab that basin, grab the towel, and wash the other people's feet. Now, can you imagine? All these guys are traipsing in the house. The dear lady of the house has cleaned the house well. And all of them, 13 of them, Jesus and 12 at least, maybe may have been even others, but at least 13 of them, walk in the house. Not a single one stands by the door and says, since there's no servant here, I'll be glad to wash your feet. Not one of them. Now, I can just about hear it, can't you? Well, if Jesus had just asked me, I would have done it. But why didn't you volunteer? Pride. Why should I be the one to wash those dirty feet? Why should I be the one that has to do the hard work? Why is it not? And you name, you know, somebody, Philip or somebody. You see, there was a need for humility. And even though it's not a very strong argument, it seems to be implied by the fact that none of them was willing to wash the other one's feet. Then we have humility demonstrated in the work of the Lord Jesus himself. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 4. So he got up, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who had said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said everyone was clean. Jesus, first of all, demonstrated his humility by taking upon himself the appearance of a slave or a servant. A slave was not known to be well clothed frequently. A slave was to be as unobtrusive and invisible as possible. Jesus, therefore, took off his outer clothes, looking like a servant or a slave, and wrapped the towel around himself and washed their feet. We also see that it was the actions of a slave. It's not enough just to have the appearance of a slave. It's important that we also follow through with actions like a slave or a servant would have. Now, please notice, when Jesus washed the 12 disciples' feet, there was one guy there that you might have felt a little bit of emotion about had you been Jesus. You know who I'm talking about? Judas Iscariot was there. Jesus, being prescient, of course, knew that it wasn't going to be very long before Judas was going to betray him. Indeed, Judas had already begun to make the plans to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that, Jesus took that wash basin and towel and washed and dried the feet of the man who was going to put him to death. Think about that. If you knew ahead of time who was going to be your executioner, if not in reality, planning for your execution, would you serve that one humbly, or would you try to make sure that his plan was defeated. You understand what I'm saying? What the Lord did for us was to give us a model of how we should treat those with whom we do not agree, who are in the assembly, or in the church. The better we learn this lesson, the less opportunity the adversary will have to defeat us. Please note, I did not say that the adversary will not hurt us. Judas Iscariot was not stopped in his plan to betray Jesus because Jesus washed his feet. But the rest of them, the other 11, and you and I, learn a very important lesson. And that is that we treat our enemies with respect because even though they are our enemies, they are creations of God, given opportunity to repent. And even if they don't repent, we still treat them with love like Jesus did. Remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you know as well as I do, don't you, that that's a huge challenge. But Jesus washed Iscariot's feet as well as Peter's feet. And he did it to give us a good demonstration of what it means to be a real servant and what humility is all about. Not only do we have humility needed and demonstrated, but we have it explained. The Lord Jesus is not upset by ignorance. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because he'd be upset with most of us most of the time. I mean, no, you're probably not as ignorant as I am, but I certainly am very ignorant when it comes to the knowledge that the Lord has. He doesn't get upset by ignorance. What he gets upset with is those who will allow their ignorance to continue when there's an opportunity for them to grow and learn. In this particular case, he gave them a theological explanation to what was going on. He said, Jesus knew in verse 1 of chapter 13, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now gave them an opportunity to understand the theological implications that were behind his activity. And this is what it is. When we are secure in our relationship to God, we have no reason to be insecure in our service to each other. When we are secure in our relationship with God, we have no reason to be insecure in our relationship with each other. Jesus showed the full extent of his humility beginning here until he went all the way to the cross. Jesus explains it again in verse 10, which we just read. You might want to look at it again. He said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that in just a very short period of time, I'm going to die in that ugly cross. As a result of my death on that ugly cross, you will be perfectly clean. You will be saved from all the sin of your past, present, and future. Your guilt will be removed. You will be secure eternally in me. Therefore, as a secure person, saved now in the family of God, you can serve each other. So the theological explanation had to do with the salvation of his disciples and with us. There is also a relational explanation. Jesus clearly wanted us to follow him. He said that he is teacher and Lord, but he was also simultaneously the servant. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. Verse 15 of chapter 13. Now, how do you know if you have a servant heart? How do you know if you have a servant heart? Well, maybe you could just ask yourself a few questions. Do you look for opportunities to help others? Think about that for a little moment. Do you look in your day-by-day life for opportunities to help others? Do you ask the Lord to give you opportunities to help others? When asked to help, what's your immediate reaction? Do you cringe and say, oh no, not some more work? Or do you say, can't you find somebody that's a little bit less busy? What's your immediate reaction in your heart when somebody asks you to do something that isn't particularly easy or pleasant to do? You begin to get a self-assessment of your heart. Do you hurt personally when you see the news reports of needy people? And when you have a chance, or when you make a chance, do you seek to help the needy? If not, there's room for growth in your servant heart. When people are in trouble, do you ask God to use you to help them get out of trouble? Or do you just cluck your tongue and say, what an idiot, how stupid, thank God I'm not like him? See, Jesus had a servant heart. Jesus always, always was tender-hearted to those that were in need. And as you notice what the scripture said, he went about doing good and healing the sick and casting out demons because the Spirit of God was upon him. Secondly, servant actions like his actions. He washed dirty feet. Now, Jesus was not establishing a third ordinance for the church. There is no reason why we need to change our doctrinal statement like the Grace Brethren people and every once in a while have a foot-washing ceremony. That is not what Jesus was teaching, although there's nothing particularly wrong about occasionally having a symbolic foot-washing ceremony should you like to do that. But what Jesus was saying is, when people are in need, and especially when people are in a sinful situation and are not willing to bathe their own feet and have no one else who is willing to bathe their feet, will you be the servant of God to help them get rid of their sin? That's tough. Galatians 6 says, when there's a brother or sister who's in sin, you who are spiritual should seek to help that person. But do it gently and with a self and analytic point of view, because you may be tempted to fall into sin yourself. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't touch the dirt to try to help the person get clean just because it's difficult. Humility and a servant heart says, if my brother is sinning and I can help, I will seek gently to try to help if I can to restore that person to a sweet and perfect walk with the Lord again. Now, there are many, 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 many other obvious ways in which we can humbly serve. I remember back when I was in South Carolina, I had back surgery back years ago. I had a lumbar laminectomy, for those of you who know what that's all about. And I was laid up for a while. And we lived in a rather warm climate, and the grass was nice and fertile and green and grew rather quickly. And my wife, Betty, is not necessarily the lawn mowing type. and our kids weren't able to do it. They were little. What a blessing it was for me, without anybody asking, to have somebody come and mow my lawn. No big deal, right? But to me, it was a big deal. Because my lawn needed to be mowed, and I couldn't mow it. You see, hunting for those ways where we can serve one another. Little ways oftentimes. Obvious little nothing things almost. Some elderly person needs to get to their doctor's office. Some elderly person needs to have groceries purchased for them. Some person needs to have their house cleaned. I know that all of these things take place, and I'm so glad when I hear about them taking place. A young parent needs a date with his wife. And so somebody says, I'll sit your children for a night or even an overnight so that you two can be alone for a little while that's quiet. And on and on and on, the long list can go of many ways that we can humbly serve each other. The question is, do we have that kind of a heart, and do we follow through with that kind of actions? When we do, Jesus promises us that the blessings will flow. He talks about it here in this particular passage, and he talks about it in more detail in John chapter 17 toward the end of this discourse when he says, I'm coming to you now. I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The end of chapter 17 of John, he says this, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. What greater blessing can there be than the knowledge that Jesus is living his life out through you, and that his joy is full in you? I promise you, go to work tomorrow. Be happy. Be joyful. Sing a couple of Christian songs. And watch people look at you like you're crazy. Ask them if you can do something for them and watch them shake their head and say, what is this? What are you angling for? What are you trying to get out of me? Because it's contrary to the selfishness of our culture. We should be sour. We should not be happy. How can you be so happy all the time? You should be sour, sad, angry, mean. That's better. That's more like normal. But that's not like Christian. Jesus said that his joy would flow out of us if we do the things that he says that we should be doing. And finally, it's pretty obvious, but I'll just mention it briefly. Humility is expected. I've said it already. But these passages of Scripture say it so explicitly that we can't avoid it and obey the Scripture at all. John 13, 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Matthew 23, 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18, 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scriptures say God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. How can we conclude that? If Jesus Christ, the Almighty Sovereign Son of God, was so humbled, then we should be also. If we're to be humbled, we need to know God's presence, God's power, and God's purpose. If others are to benefit from our service in spiritual ways, they need to feel our love, see our acts, hear our teaching, and know our expectations. And finally, if we teach others by speaking and by modeling, we need not be surprised or repulsed by ignorance, confusion, or enthusiasm without knowledge. In time, God will reveal what is needed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this marvelous, marvelous demonstration of humility by Jesus, God the Son, God made man, servant among us, giving us by teaching and by modeling what it means for us to serve one another. Forgive us for pride, how easily it creeps up on us. Forgive us for not washing our own feet regularly and for not having the attitude of seeking to wash the dirty feet of someone who is in sin around us. Help us to serve each other gently with humility for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And Father, should it be that even one is here today who's never acknowledged the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and the Lord of their lives, would you help them in this quiet moment to say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I know that I am a sinner. I invite you into my life. Save me. Make me your child. Thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer, for doing these good things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. There are refreshments on the other end of the building. If you're new among us and can stay and enjoy a little time of refreshment. Also, please tarry for a moment in the foyer and look at the display that Ian Taylor and his wife and kids have brought. Ian, maybe you want to go back there right now so that people can talk with you. And if you can come back at 6:30 for prayer tonight, I'm sure you'll be blessed, and we will if you come back. Lord bless you.